Last 2 weeks we've been taking up a little subject, and I hope to finish it tonight. We were talking about Paul's Acts, epistles, and the mystery. The epistles he wrote during Acts, and any relationship they might have to the mystery. Now, we have covered Galatians, Hebrews, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and 1 Corinthians so far. We have left two, that's five of them, we have two left of Paul's epistles written during Acts. That is 2 Corinthians, and look at 2 Corinthians 3:6. I hardly dare to read very much out to get the context on these. You can look at it rather quickly yourself. But in this third chapter, Paul is talking about his preaching and his actions and so on. He says in verse 3 that they are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ ministered by us. He said, ye are epistles of Christ ministered by us. In other words, he was expecting them to so behave themselves that they would be like epistles telling of Christ. But in verse 6, he says, who also, that is God, hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, New Testament. Now we find when we read back in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, and the 31st verse, it tells about this new covenant, and it's with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. Now, a lot of folks talk about being under the new covenant today. You'll have new covenant churches and all that sort of thing. But that new covenant has not yet come into effect, and will not until the millennium. There are too many things to ever intervene yet before that can come. When that time comes, every man will know the Lord. You won't have to have preachers and so on to teach you. You won't have to have any Bible teachers to hold in. You can do away with them. For every man knows the Lord, he'll be there. They learn from him. And so, Paul says that we are able ministers, are foretelling, telling about his new covenant, which is to be of Israel, because he tells us in Hebrews the old one was getting pretty old, and like a garment that had to be laid aside someday. Israel had broken it, and the Lord had finished all of its requirements as far as the sins are concerned. And so it is getting ready for a new covenant, but Israel were not ready for it, and they haven't gotten it yet. Not of the letter, like the old covenant, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth. Yes, the law condemns to death. But the Spirit giveth life. In other words, it's written in their hearts, as it says, and every man will know it. It giveth life. Now you see, Paul is talking about Israel and their covenants here. Nothing about the church, which is the body of Christ. This has nothing to do with them. This is not news for today at all. Israel is off the scene. Not a people. Not a nation. And not a kingdom. None of those things. And so here is a pretty good proof that Paul was still talking to Israel, and he is still talking about the coming new covenant. I look over at 11:2. I'm missing a lot of things here, but I wanted to hit some of the high points. 2 Corinthians 11:2. You hear a lot of people speaking about the church being the bride of Christ. Of course, the Bible never says anything like that. Now, in Old Testament days, Jehovah was the husband of Israel, and they were considered the wife. Not the bride, but the wife. He said he was married to them. But at the end of Acts 28:28, the word departed there is a word that's used in the passive voice for divorce, to set aside, to put away, as Joseph used it when he was thinking of putting Mary away. And Israel were divorced there. And not only that, but they're not even a people today. Not a divorced wife, but not even a people. Forgotten, practically. But there's a day coming when Israel will be restored and be the bride. And it'll be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this was pictured in the book of Hosea. If you want to read a little bit about a picture of that, how he enacted that to teach Israel, you can read the first three chapters anyhow, Hosea. So now he says here in 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." That's what God is saying. "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, unfortunately, a lot of people will tell you the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. Well, it's because they're not reading carefully. Now, who would want to be married to a city? Well, that isn't the idea at all. It says that it comes down out of heaven, all decked out and beautified and so on, like a bride. Like a bride. It doesn't say it's a bride. It says like a bride. All decked out, as pretty as possible. And it probably will be a great sight when that New Jerusalem is let down from heaven to the earth and set upon his 12 foundations of 12 prophets. And just turn down to the 5th verse. "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." The very chiefest apostles, at least be the 12. Peter, the chief of the bunch at first, and then in chapter 16 of Acts, James seems to take the floor. In fact, I don't know that they really needed one particular one for a leader, but at first, Peter was. But Paul says, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." Well, how can he say that? Well, remember this, that the first and foremost message that Paul had was to the Israel dispersed, away from the land, out among the nations. Now, the 12 never had any orders to go outside of the land. That is where they were to stay. That was their place to work, was with Israel in the land. But there were lots and lots of synagogues out in nations. A dozen nations at least. And it was necessary that they have the message of the kingdom too before the kingdom offer was closed, or before at least Israel would accept him as their king. These folks would have to have a part in it too. I remember that the preaching of the 12 to Jews only in the land didn't work out very well. So Peter went down to the house of Cornelius under orders from God, and here was some Gentiles grafted in as wild olive branches. And they had the same experience as the apostles had at Pentecost. To provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, Paul is likening himself to these apostles. He had the same job that they had, preaching the kingdom of heaven. He was to preach it to those who were dispersed. He tried twice within the promised land to preach, and he was not allowed to. Had to flee for his life twice. Now, there are some who try to tell you that he wrote some of his epistles prison epistles from Caesarea before Acts 28, before he went to Rome. Well, I think after two experiences of being definitely told that he was not to be in the land, preaching the land, he wouldn't do it now by writing from Caesarea. And this time, if he did, he wasn't restrained, and that's rather strange. No, everything indicates that he wrote his epistles from Rome. I'm afraid some people don't read their Bibles very carefully. So then in this time during Acts, Paul was one of the epistles of the circumcision, one of the apostles of the circumcision, as well as also going to Gentiles. The 12 never spoke to Gentiles, except in the one instance where Peter went to the house of Cornelius. There's no other evidence that they ever evangelized Gentiles. And yet traditions will tell you that Thomas went into India and Paul had started a church down in Malta, and so on. Well, Paul was speaking to Jew first. There wasn't any synagogue down there, so he didn't preach in Malta. No record. Whatever. During the Acts period, Paul went to a synagogue first. Just one exception. It was the equivalent of a synagogue, and that was where the women were meeting at the riverside in Philippi. Now, let's go on a little bit. That's all I have for 2 Corinthians. I would turn over back to Romans. I say turn over Romans, it was back to Romans, because they're not in chronological order. And Romans 1:2. Now, there are people who try very hard to make it out that Paul was preaching the dispensation of the mystery in his Roman letter. Good idea for you to search and see if it did. And if you're careful with your language and careful by meaning of the words and the like, you'll not find any evidence. Now, 1:2 is a parenthesis and explains the gospel of God in verse 1. Paul, as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, this gospel of God which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That immediately tells you it couldn't possibly be the mystery, because it was hid from ages and generations, and to reveal to Paul. And it hasn't got it here, because he's talking about this apostle, gospel which was in the prophets. Well, that's... Now, when we get to the last two verses of Romans, we want to have to go back to this and connect them, but I think I'll wait till then before trying to connect them now. I look at 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There's the gospel of God over here in verse 1. Of course, God is talking concerning his Son. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Don't stop there. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And you go through the prison epistles, and you can't find any such distinction. Who knows? The Jew is never first. In fact, the Jew isn't there, really, because they're all called Gentiles, as you find in Ephesians 3:1. The Greek here speaking generally of Gentiles. Now that gospel of Christ was a power of God into salvation for those folks at that time. That salvation had to do with the millennial kingdom. And of course salvation there means, if you push it, resurrection. You cannot separate resurrection and salvation. Just try it. See if you can. That's a good one for some of these folks who have strange notions. Look at 2nd chapter, 12th verse. and on through 15. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And the judgment of the law is death. He explains it to us more in chapter 7 when you get to that. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Justified by works, see? Under the law. Now, you'll have to be careful of this word justification. If you have a set of alphabetical analysis by Mr. Welch, you will find in that the word justification taken up under four heads. The way it's used in the Bible. With plenty of references to show each particular shade of meaning it has. You see, every man, woman, and child in this world today is justified. That's one usage of it. They have no sins imputed against them. And he was raised. Christ was raised from the dead because of that justification. He had paid all the price. Every bit was made for satisfaction. And so, the fact that he had died for the sinners, he had died for the ungodly, and so on, and no longer were these things imputed against him. He had taken upon himself the sins of the world. Why, he had finished a work, and they were justified to that extent. Now, there is a justification by faith. There is a justification by works, and so on. We won't go into those four now because we'd soon use up our time. But here is a justification, and it is by the death of Christ. Remember, we are saved by his life, his resurrection, not by his death. You're not saved by his blood, as the Psalms and all of them try to tell you. That isn't salvation. That's just reconciliation. Put you in a place you can receive salvation. Otherwise, the wall up, you never could receive it. The wall of your sin has been removed. Well, I have to go on here. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now, when he's saying Gentiles, he's talking about the Gentile believers in the Roman church. I don't go out and spread this all over and make it mean what we call Gentiles today and so on. He's talking to a particular group here and he's giving them particular directions. And in that group, he says that the Gentile believers in that group do by nature, the new nature they received when they believed, the things contained in the law. And these, having not the law, and the Gentiles never did have it, are a law unto themselves. Which show, that is, these folks show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, that their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. That is as far as I took that one. Now, Paul is not preaching in his prison epistles that doing the works of the law would help a fellow any. In fact, he does away with it in the dispensation of the mystery. So that's out. 2:25. In verse 24, he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. These folks have been behaving themselves so badly that the name of God has been blasphemed. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. It was only for those who were under the law, Jews. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. No effect. In other words, he has become a Gentile. I just had to give a definition of Gentile a while back to somebody who wrote a whole big long paper on it when you wound up here before you started. But a Gentile is one who has no covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And circumcision was a sign of the covenant. When they weren't circumcised and they broke that, then they had no part in the covenant. They were cut off from all Israel. And so some of these words that our theologians spend a lot of time on, and work on, and so on, they can sometimes be very easily defined if one just knows the truth. Don't have to go through a lot of gobbledygook. 3:1-2. Been talking about the law and so on. He says, well, what advantage then hath a Jew? You have both Jews and Gentiles in this church here in Romans. He says, what advantage then hath a Jew? He's been talking about the Jew being first. Or what profit is there of circumcision? Is there any? Well, he says, much every way. The Jew does have the advantage. And it's chiefly because, and unto them are committed the oracles of God. The words, God, the law, so on. Now, actually, in the writing of the word of the Bible, we do have quotations made by Gentiles and so on, but the actual books themselves are written by Jews all the way through. I know some will try to tell you Luke was a Gentile, but there's no evidence whatever he was. In fact, if he followed Paul into the synagogues and so on, he couldn't have been a Gentile. And so it says here, the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. Well, that ought to be about enough. That's the advantage of the Jew. There's no such advantage today. That sort of thing doesn't stand today at all. 4:1. Well, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And goes on with his argument about him being justified by faith, not by works, and so on. And that he was even justified while he was yet a Gentile, not circumcised. That's bringing these Jews down a notch. They called our father Abraham and so on, and find that he was justified by faith before his circumcision, before he became what we call a member of the Jewish family. Now, I don't think there's anybody here tonight that can claim Abraham was their father. None of us are Jews. We know of. 9:1-5. This is one of some folks don't like to have repeated when they don't rightly divide. 9:1-5. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Paul is very, very serious here. And this is that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the services of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. Paul here had a great concern for the Jewish nation. He'd like to see them converted, and that's his business. Going to the Jew first, and out the skirts of the land. And he said that there probably was a time in his life when he, like Moses, could have given up his part in a covenant of his people to only be saved. Moses asked that his name might be written or be erased from the book of life if God would only save Israel. And so here you find Paul had great heaviness and sorrow in the heart. That's why I wonder sometimes just how he did feel when he had to divorce Israel in Acts 28:28. And yet those words were put in his mouth and he had to say them. But in his heart, I can imagine that Paul was stricken. I can imagine he had no sleep that night. Now notice the Israelites. They have the adoption, that is the sonship. And we find that where that they can attain into that position as we have a sonship today, an adoption in the church which is the body of Christ. And the glory, well, the glory of God is exhibited in the Holy of Holies. And that was for the Jews, it wasn't for the Gentiles. And the covenants. Gentiles are strangers from the covenants of promises, we find in the second chapter of Ephesians. And the giving of the law, that is given to Israel, not to the nations. And the services of God. No Gentile had any part in any of the services of God. Could not enter into any of the precincts of the temple or the tabernacle or whatever. And do any of the work that even the Levites did. Manual labor. They could not do that. And then the promises. Now the covenants and the promises were different. Promises were without condition. Covenants were with usually the condition, although we have speak of condition, unconditional covenants. And whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. He came to save his people, Israel, from their sins. As according to the flesh. Of course, we find, as later revealed, that it was something worldwide, had a wider scope than that. But that wasn't revealed, except just partially here in Romans, that a Gentile could be grafted in, partake of Israel's blessings, but still he was not an Israelite. And notice the ascription here to Christ, who is over all, everything under his feet. He is God. People who deny the deity of Christ have trouble with verses like this. They really have to twist them. I imagine you have to use some pretty large machinery to do the twisting with sometimes. Look at 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now they're divorced in Acts 28:28 and off the scene. So this could not be any part of the mystery whatever. This wouldn't be possible since Acts 28:28. For Israel's off the scene. There's a day coming when they will be dealt with again. But not too soon, according to the scriptures. Well, 11:1. You know, a lot of people point to this verse and say, why, this contradicts Acts 28:28. I remember this was written before that time. And when Paul was writing to the Romans, this verse is true. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Not yet. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. That it wasn't very many years till he did. The times of the Gentiles have not been finished yet either, during the period of Acts. That's another question. Now look at the 17th verse, 11:17. He's talking here about the wild olive branches being grafted in to provoke Israel to jealousy. And of course, where a wild olive was grafted in, a branch was broken out or cut out. Now, I can rather imagine the type of grafting they do there. I'm not in practice in grafting. I haven't tried it for many years, but I have had courses in that and studied it and practiced it many, many years ago. And it's an interesting thing. Now, according to the way that they do grafting for a good fruit nowadays, you can graft a whole stem or stalk if it's quite small. That way you just put another stem or stalk on it, put them together, and wrap them up with some wax and so on, and it will grow, and the fruit will be like the branch or the tree that you grafted on to the root. Now, this is practiced a great deal to make trees hardy for colder climates like we have here. And they can take a tree and graft it into a rootstock. It's very hardy and stand the freezing and thawing of the soil and so on. And now this is especially done with roses. The branches of roses that bear well and so on, if you plant one of those in the ground and get it rooted, you have to be much more careful than if it's been grafted onto a wild rose or some root or something like that. And the same with apples and pears and peaches and so on. The grafting is done to give them a good strong root, a good feeding. And this, though, is a different thing. This branch was not to bear fruit. It was to stimulate the tree so the rest of the bear fruit the old. But when this was grafted in, they had to break one out. That's what I'm getting at. Then graft this onto it. I don't mean graft it, break it clear out back to the trunk, because that wouldn't work. I had to break it off a few inches from the trunk and then graft this branch in. And we could go on with this lesson here, but we don't have time for that. Now, the Gentiles are only a wild olive branch and they didn't bear fruit, but in the dispensation of the mystery, they certainly expected to bear fruit. Now, 15:8, I see I'm just about running out of time here. We can look at this rather hurriedly. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That is distinctly Jewish. The circumcision. He came to the Jews, and to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, let's turn over to 15:27. Now, 15:27. I got the wrong one. It hath pleased them verily, and our debtors they are, that is it, the Gentiles have been giving clothing and food and so on for the poor saints of Jerusalem. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their, that is Israel, spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them and to them, that is Israel, in carnal things, food, clothing, and so on. I'm not going to have time here to take my last reference, and I wanted to spend a little bit of time on it, so I'll use that to introduce the next time. Oh, that's right, I got 10 minutes yet. I think 50 is a half, is a whole hour. I can't keep that in mind, I've done that before. All right, then. Well, now, I have another reference. This giving to the Jews, though, I want you to remember that Israel has partaken of Israel's spiritual things. They had no spiritual things of their own. And yet today, they're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's certainly a long step, isn't it? Back then, they had no blessings of their own. And what blessings they did get were only through Abraham, not through Christ. Now, the tables are changed. Now getting back to the 25:6. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Then ends up, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. But now that 25th verse. You see, the word mystery is used. And people say, oh yes, this is the dispensation of the mystery. This is the church which is the body of Christ. Well, now the word mystery appears back in Daniel 2. The second chapter of Daniel. And we find mysteries all the way through. Now in the first place, how about this mystery? It was kept secret, or hidden, or hushed, since the world or the ages began. Well, you go back to Titus 1:2, and you'll find that the dispensation of the mystery is something that was in the mind of God before the ages began. Has to do with things before the overthrow, before the ages began. But when you talk about Israel and their hope, it's since the overthrow, since the ages began. That's consistent all the way through. So then this doesn't fit. But here is a mystery. It wasn't hid. It is just kept secret. And you find your note here. It means it was hushed, not talked about, and so on. It was known. Nothing new. Now you see, that takes us right back here. Now you notice this, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. I'll go back to chapter 1 and your second verse, first and second verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that gospel of God is concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made to the seed of David according to the flesh. And that's not our relationship. And declared to be the Son of God with power and so on. Now you come over here. And it's a commandment of the everlasting God. And it says, made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, verse 26. Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Have your obedience, faith for all nations over here to start and have it here to end. And when you make a structural outline of the book, you find that these fall in their place. So Romans was never written to the church of the dispensation of the mystery. No part of it. Whatever. But it's the last epistle that Paul wrote before the end of Acts, before Acts 28:28. So now to sum it up, you can search through every one of Paul's epistles written during Acts, and you will not find the dispensation of the mystery, people blessed with heavenly, with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, all these things which mark the members of the church, which is the body of Christ. You don't find them. It's about an earth people all the way through. An earth people who expect the king to come and reign on the earth, not the head of the church, which is the body in the heavenly places. And if any of Paul's epistles before the end of Acts would have anything about the mystery that we know today, it would have been Romans, since it was his last one, and we would suppose that it was more in advance of the others. In some ways it is. In some ways it isn't. I think one of the main reasons for this, and I've mentioned this before, but I like to keep harping on it till people get it through their heads, is that we are not careful when we read these and study these books to find out to whom they're addressed, to whom the message is given. Now you soon find that in the Romans there. We just read that a while ago. And you can see right away that it's the preaching of Jesus Christ in his relationship to Israel. And these Romans are Jewish and Gentile believers. Now, when he starts out in verse chapter 2, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest us the same things. And we've been over this in the chapter before. God had given the pedigree of the Gentile nations from verse 18 through the rest of the chapter 32. And, of course, the Jew would shake his head when Paul said that, you know. That's right about the Gentiles. And Paul turns on the Jew. And when he says, old man, here, it's the same thing as over in verse 17. Behold, art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. That's who he's talking to. He says, just be careful, you Jews. If you judge the Gentiles, remember that you do the same things. And they have. They've been just as idolatrous, practically, as the rest of the nations. They've been as rebellious. What hadn't they done? And then Paul speaks about a judgment to come. A Jew will suffer first. A Jew will be rewarded first. You find that in the next few verses here in chapter 2. The chapters 10 and 11 give us especially the reason for the grafting in, what the position of the Gentile believers are in that church. Now remember this, and I'm surprised that some people don't know it. In a Jewish synagogue, there was a division, just as it was in the temple. The men could not go into the women's division, the women could not go into the men's division. They were separate. Now you can imagine if you go into the synagogue, and I have this in my own mind very clearly because churches observed this as the synagogues did when I was a youngster. And when I went into church, the men and the older boys went to the left and sat on the left side of the central aisle, and the women and the children, both boys and girls under 12, of course, girls over that too, on the right side. And then in the back, and usually there were some stoves about two-thirds of the way back, one on each side. That left a vacant place in there. And then back of that are some more seats. And that is where usually the strangers came in and sat. Now, they had one more division in the synagogue, not just those two. Quite likely over on the left side, with the congregation in the center, was a place for the Gentiles. And in each case, there was a wall high enough that they didn't see each other. Between the women and the men, also between the men, the congregation, and the Gentiles. Now that was the custom. And I understand that there's some churches that still follow their custom to some extent. I've seen where it was a little bit more severe even than that, the separation. It did have a place between the wall right down through the center, even though the pews went through on either side of it, you couldn't, unless you climbed over. You couldn't get over to the other side of the pew. It was right up as high as the top of the pews. I've seen that. And then there was smaller pews along the side. There's an aisle on either side of this central section, and an aisle on either side, and then short pews along the side of that, maybe seat four or five people. Just giving you these things to give you an idea of what was in the synagogue. Now my time is up this time, so we'll quit here for this time.